Welcome to the School of the Word. This is lesson 114 in our teaching series, A Study of the Book of Acts with Paul's Writings, titled Chapter 19, Pushback. Our teacher is Alan Smith.
And we're glad that you're with us online and that you're watching with us from your home or car or wherever. We're so glad that you're with us. We invite all those that like to study around God's Word to be with us here at New Life at Sunday mornings. As we might begin our teaching this morning. It's what? Oh, Jason's on the job training. Okay. I don't know if I brought anything else or not to go by. Oh, yeah, I did. I brought my laptop if it gets plumbed down. We'll give him a few minutes. Jason's a miracle worker, so we'll see what he's got. I can, my first slide is on I did a slide on, if the slides were there, what it would look like is a cathedral, but it's an outdoor cathedral. And I was impressed to show us how a cathedral works. A cathedral's about the presence of God. Even though we've built great monuments and great places of worship that we call cathedrals, a cathedral would be the place that God resides, that His presence is there with us. And there is a, if you remember the story of George White Whitfield, you know, you got the Wesleyan brothers, and that's not my slide, but it looks good. We could preach on that one, I believe. That would work just fine. But George Whitfield was he was raised in a kind of a tavern, I think is correct. And in the tavern, they used to have orators there that you'd come in and give a great speech, and it really turned more into theater. It was in the taverns. And that's where George's dad, I think, ran the tavern or if he was a bartender or whatever, but George Whitfield was basically raised in a tavern in his young years. And as he got to be a teenager, he would bus tables and clean up the, look after the drunks, I guess you could say. And of course, I'm sure they weren't all drunks, but yet that was the atmosphere in which George was raised in, and he was captivated at the theater part of the tavern where these great orators would come in and they would give their speeches, and of course the idea was that they would in theater you would have a topic or a story and then you would act out that story in theater. So George Whitfield was raised in that type of atmosphere, and the theater side of it took him over more than the tavern side did. And so as he was growing up, he wanted to be one of these great orators in theater. And so he learned how to make a story come alive as a young boy growing up. I don't know if I can get my story right. But I'm pretty close here. Then as he grew up, he went to college. I'm trying to think. He went to, what's the name of that college? You know, does anybody know? It was a famous college in England. And he got to go kind of on a scholarship because there was a man in theater sent him there. He could go, but he had to be a servant to all these upper class in this college. You could go you could get the same classes, but you were a servant to all of these uppity people, I guess you could say, and which he would always refer to as, he was trained in how to do that from the tavern. He didn't mind cleaning up other people's messes. He was looked down upon as a lesser, as a servant. So when he went to college, he said, yeah, I can do that scholarship. I've done it all my life. So he went, and he went on to bring his gifting up of theater as an actor. And as he was in college, then he met the Wesley brothers, Charles and John, isn't that right? And they invited him into a holy club, I think it was called. And there was a group of men who, not a big group in that college, small group of men that called herself the Holy Club, and they ran into Whitfield there because he was serving him. And so they called Whitfield in to the college and to their Holy Club. And the first act that they did towards George was they washed his feet. And now he was wanting to be in theater. He didn't want to have anything to do with, of course, the Holy Club. They were the only group in the college that was nice to him. Everybody else deemed him as a servant. There again, him being a servant was his scholarship. So he joined them, and he did get to go to classes on how to be in theater and stuff. But he went to the Holy Club would go to the prisons, and they would speak to prisoners. And then, but they were to speak to him one-on-one. And then George, Whitfield, he was kind of catching on to this thing of the Bible and stuff. And as they went into the prison, he asked him why they just didn't read Bible to the whole group. And it's full of prisoners. Well, he said, we ain't got enough time to go to individuals. Why don't we just speak to the whole group? And they said, well, we've never done that. So George gets up there and just opens up the Bible. He didn't know the Bible, but he starts reading out of the Bible. Of course, he's doing it with that theatrical thing that was in him, you know. And he illustrated the story. And Nicodemus, I think they said, was one of the first ones. I think he said that out of his personal testimony, the story of Nicodemus is where he got born again. But he was reading it about Nicodemus, and you must be born again. And it captivated him that you must be born again. Now, until then, you got to understand the preachers in all the churches, they read their sermons. It was just, you'd read it. It was known that sermons have got to be dry and you need to go to sleep. That's kind of what the church was known for. And as even in today, people, the sermons were so boring that people quit going to services to church. But here comes George with his theatrics, and he starts reading in the prison, and you must be born again, and people in the prison were getting born again. And so, but what I'd like, and of course I know my introduction on this is longer because I don't have my, so I'll just give you the long version of this one. Maybe that's what God wants this morning. What happened was he brought the scriptures and made them alive through his theatrical training. Of course, it wasn't all theatrical training. He was a very charismatic personality. And he rubbed people wrong before he got saved with his charismatic personality. But anyway, he got saved through preaching himself, coming under conviction of what he was using he was a great orator, so he's going to read the Word of God. And then in that reading, he got convicted himself, and through a process of several weeks, he found himself born again. But George Whitfield, of the Great Awakening, he was the guy that brought to us this fresh idea of you must be born again in the States here and in England. Of course, he came here. But you must be born again is in the Bible, but being preached to the masses came through George Whitfield. And so we find ourselves today sitting in church saying you must be born again, not realizing up to that point, most sermons were just read. People didn't really know if they'd even hardly heard the word born again. You just follow God's word and you're a good person, and this, you know, this has made you a Christian or whatever. So anyway, he comes in here with this emphasis that you must be born again, and guess what? It works. And so people get born again. He switches his major at church from theatrics to preaching. And then the rest of it, of course, is history, as they say. And as he came out of that, George Whitfield, he met the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley of the Methodist Church, and they were all great friends together. And as they were great friends together, they would, Whitfield tended to be a little more fanatic even than the Wesley brothers, and they tended to pull him back a little bit, and but yet they were all still in that holy club. Then the Wesley brothers, I think, came to the States then. Then soon after that, they called for Whitfield to come, so he came. And they started evangelizing, you know, up in New England and up and down the coast there. And Whitfield, he was so, by that time, he was pretty much not allowed to speak in any churches in England because of his theatrics and because people would get stirred up. And in England, the parish, the priest or whatever that you call them, got very upset because their churches, when he would come to speak, their churches would be full, and they didn't like that many people. So they barred him from coming because people would come from all over in England. So he came to the States, and that's where you get this. When he came to the States, he was barred from speaking in the churches here. His reputation preceded him. And we got here, he wasn't allowed to speak in too many churches. And so he just started speaking outside. When he came over, I think it was in Philadelphia, he preached from the courthouse steps. It's kind of a famous thing. That's where Benjamin Franklin ran into him. So Benjamin Franklin and George Whitfield became good friends for 20, 25 years or so. And so Whitfield and Franklin heard Whitfield speak from the square was full of people. They estimated 15, 20,000 people, but the word had already preceded George Whitfield's coming. And then the bad part is there wasn't but like 15,000 people, I think, in Philadelphia, and there's more people there that was in Philadelphia. So they knew that the word had gotten out, and people came to hear him speak. So you can see how his ability to preach and his message was, you must be born again. And let me see if I can pick us up here. There we go. There's George Whitfield, and he came to the States and he spoke. And the reason he started speaking outside is because they wouldn't let him speak inside. And then if he spoke inside, he couldn't nothing hold the people that would come. So he just started speaking on courthouse steps. He started speaking outside. I'm sure people in here has heard of, is it Balls Creek campground? You call it tent meeting. Where is that? Where? Denver, yeah. Balls Creek is I used to go there once a year, but it's what they call a tent meeting. It's a bunch of little, they call them tents, but they're little cabins all over, and they had a arbor, they call it Brush Arbor, in the middle where they preach. But this came out of George Whitfield's preaching outside. And remember, we had the Cane Ridge Revival, and all that comes out of that awakening. And so he would speak outside. And Benjamin Franklin, it was an article. Of course, Benjamin Franklin, you know, had the newspaper. And he Benjamin Franklin was the internet of the day. You got to understand that up in New England, all the way. His paper was the internet. So if you got in Benjamin Franklin's internet, then word spread quickly. And so that's what happened with Whitfield. They became friends with Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin saw Whitfield just as a moneymaker. They teamed up together as a business deal. And in that business deal, God used Franklin to spread the word that anywhere that Whitfield was going to be, there were horse riders that would go in days and weeks before saying when Whitfield would be there. Isn't that amazing? That was the internet, I guess you could say, that day. And so the crowds that he drew were absolutely just incredible. Now, you got to understand, you had the First Continental Congress going on at that time, George Washington, you had Benjamin Franklin. And Benjamin Franklin, I think, was born again, but Benjamin Franklin basically was a deist, even though he loved Whitfield. And they would debate all the time, but yet Franklin saw Whitfield as a moneymaker, so he always kept his relationship to where it didn't break contract, so to speak. So he would write all these stories about Whitfield and what was happening in revival and send them out all over. But Whitfield, towards the end of their life, of his, Whitfield's life, he died before Franklin. The Continental Congress had met. The states, just for, right when the Constitution, of course, was created, the states were divided. Nobody was getting along with each other. It looked like it was all going to fail. George Washington basically, now Ben Franklin in that group of states was considered the old guy. Everybody else was young. Franklin was old. George Washington was getting old. And George Washington kept in his writings and letters to Franklin, kept saying, you got to do something, or all that we've longed for is going to fall apart. So as the states were meeting, there was so much disunity and discourse, and Franklin had just pretty much, I think, was wore out and had it with everybody. But then Washington came to him and made the statement. And in that meantime, Franklin meets Whitfield, and you got this God factor with the Ben Franklin factor and America being, and you've got some people that believed in Christ and some didn't. So Franklin, because of his relationship with Whitfield, that's the reason I think Franklin was probably born again. His influence upon Ben Franklin was so huge that finally, at the Continental Congress, Benjamin Franklin, they couldn't get along. It looks like it was all going to fall apart. Looked like the Constitution, looks like nothing was going to happen. And then Franklin stands up and he proposes in the beginning of their, you know, in the beginning when they first started meeting, they always had prayer before session. And Franklin was pointing out, we don't pray anymore. This is all documented. This is a true story here. We don't pray anymore. And he proposed to put it as a, I guess, as a formal act or whatever, that they would open, they would ask a preacher in the area to come and preach and to open up the session of Congress there. And when he proposed it, he was overruled by two. It was tabled until the next meeting by two of the states. I don't remember which two states it was, but then by the next meeting, and George Washington then, of course, backed Franklin, and at the next meeting, it was put into law that they would have prayer before each session. And then that everything came together. And then you've got America, you got what we got today. And not only that, that's the reason you still have prayer before each session to this very day. It's probably all attributed to George Whitfield and his relationship with Ben Franklin. Anyway, you got the long version this morning. I wasn't going to give you all that, but there you go. This is what I'm going to call an outdoor cathedral. That, of course, is George Whitfield there. There he is. These are just famous pictures of him outside. Actually, George Whitfield, when he one of his first sermons when he went out as a circuit rider was to an old coal mine. And he preached in that coal mine. He couldn't find a congregation anywhere else. He went to this old coal mine. People came out of the coal mines. It's a famous sermon he had. And they were all black and everything. And they even threw coal at him and got him dirty, and he just kept preaching, and then finally the Spirit fell and two-thirds of them, they say, got born again that day, coming out of the coal mines. That's what that one picture is. But there he is preaching. George Whitfield was born the 27th day of December. One reason I remember him, that's my birthday. It wasn't that year, but it was still the date, 1714. He died on 30th of September, 1770. He was an English Anglican priest and preacher. Just barely, they basically kicked him out, nonetheless. And preacher who was one of the founders of Methodism and the evangelical movement with, of course, the Wesleys. 1738, Whitfield traveled to British North America, where he preached a series of Christian revivals that became part of the Great Awakening. His methods were controversial, and he engaged in numerous debates and disputes with other clergymen. He arrived in Philadelphia in 1739, where he met Benjamin Franklin, who became a close friend and would later print Whitfield's sermons. Whitfield received widespread recognition during his ministry. He preached at least 18,000 times to perhaps 10 million listeners in the British Empire. Whitfield could enthrall large audiences through a potent combination of drama, religious and eloquence, and patriotism. There was something, because he learned how to speak in theater, you know, in theater, modern in theater of that day. Of course, there was no microphones or anything, so you had to learn how to really pronunciate, and your voice would carry. Benjamin Franklin's the guy that said that in the one crowd he was in, he said estimated over 20,000 people were there. He said he went to the back and he could still hear him. That's what, because it was a big debate. It was a big thing in that day, and debate, and Franklin wrote about it, on how in the world could Whitfield project his voice that to that many people. And then he went on to say, it has to be divine. Has to be divine. So that's, I don't know. That sort of stuff really interests me. I hope it does you. Now, we'll get now to the book of Acts again. We were dealing with the pushback, and I'm going to get through the pushback today. And in this pushback, where Paul was, we talked about the Persian Empire there last week. Talked about the Prince of Persia and how we felt like it'd come into America this day and time. In biblical prophecy, the Prince of Persia in Daniel 10 is understood as a high-ranking demonic entity influencing the kingdom of Persia, symbolizing spiritual resistance against God's purpose. And that's the main thing I want us to realize here. It symbolizes spiritual resistance against God's purpose. Now, in the scriptures, this is just an overshadowing theme you must understand. That is what happens when you get pushback in your life. But what's happening there is you're getting spiritual resistance against any purpose God has in your life. Can you see that? It's a pushback. This is what Satan does. A lot of times it's hard to... The covert actions of evil are greater than the overt, what you can see. But you can't see. Underneath evil is much more active than what evil we can see. We think what evil we can see is pretty evil, right? But we have this idea that's as bad as it gets in what we can see, not understanding the evil that you can't see is greater than the evil you can see. And so this comes, but it's stealth. It's underneath. It's a pushback. You can feel it's a pushback. And so as Christians, a lot of times we'll say to ourselves, we feel the pushback, and we'll say, well, I don't guess I need to do that. It's not being received. As Christians, we need to understand pushback is proof you're probably doing God's will. It's trying to convince you that you need to stop and quit and just say, so it kind of cool your jets. A famous thought that the enemy puts out there, just do nothing and it will pass. Now, I say that's an evil thought because it is. The truth is, if you just leave everything alone, it will pass. That's the truth. But does it pass the right way? Does it pass in the right direction? That's the question. The people of God are not to be a passive people. You can say, are we to be aggressive? And my answer to that would be, we're to be very aggressive. Is that how? But there again, let's study the definition of being aggressive. John the Baptist was aggressive. He said, this kingdom of God is to be taken by force. That's aggressive. But then you got to look at the message of John. His message was repentance. So he was saying, be aggressive in your repentance. Can you hear that? A lot of people read that and say, oh, John went out with a sword and fight. No, that wasn't his message. Was repent. Be aggressive. You have to, the kingdom of God in your life, you have to take it by force. Can you not feel that? We're taking it. Why? Because we got this pushback of the flesh. We got this pushback of the evil spirit. So we're walking towards God with the wind of evil in our face, holding and pushing us back from the call of God. Don't take pushback as from God. God doesn't give you pushback. He gives you His word and His still small voice. He'll speak to you. We need to be able to identify between the Holy Spirit and pushback of an evil spirit. When it really gets confusing is when pushback from the evil spirit comes through your friends or even through the church. You can get pushback. The first way to tell if it's evil pushback is all of a sudden you're confused. You're like, well, I thought this was God. In other words, the first thing you'll feel when an evil pushback comes is confusion. The second thing that you'll feel is an amen from your flesh because it didn't want to do it to start with, right? You get an amen from the flesh because it's like, well, yeah, that's right. In other words, you're having there's two types of witness. There's a witness of the flesh and then there's a witness of the spirit. A witness, you know what a witness is. You feel a witness. So you got a witness of the flesh and a witness of the spirit. Witness of the flesh says, well, I didn't want to do it anyway either. I agree with you. And the witness of the spirit says, that doesn't feel like God to me. So anyway, that's what was happening with this pushback. Now, modern interpretation links this ancient spiritual power to Iran, which is expected to align against Israel in times, Battle of Gog Magog. The combatants are the Prince of Persia, refers to a powerful demonic entity or fallen angelic representing Satan's kingdom, not a human king. Michael is the archangel tasked with defeating God's people. And you can see the red circle there is actually all of Persia, the little red circle. And I got Iran right in the middle of that. But you can see how big Persia was at one time. The Apostle Paul, what we're studying now, he was in this area a lot. In Acts 19 and 20, he just runs right around here over into Greece, which is in here, back to Macedonia, back into Troas. So Paul is operating in this area, which is under basically the jurisdiction of the Persian Empire. It wasn't at that time. It already moved over into the Roman Empire, but still the influence of this Prince of Persia was over that area. There again, have you ever felt restraint in prayer? Delayed in answer or pressure that seems bigger than the moment? This story gives you needed information as we keep looking here. It opens your eyes to the unseen fight and what it means for your life today. The account starts with Michael, moves through Daniel's vision, and then reaches the war in heaven. Now, my question to you is, the reality in which we live is real. You're sitting there, I'm up here, this is real. Well, the question is this, is the spiritual world any less real than this natural world? If anything, it's more real. If you want to give an emphasis, the spiritual world is more real, and God's put us here on this planet Earth, given us a free will, to decide which entity are we going with, good or evil? Now, let me say this. The evil in this world, the storyline is there's evil in this world and God's placed us in this evil place. But the storyline that we read about in the scriptures, this is the main event is not about evil. The main event is about you and me and how we respond to evil. The devil's fate's already given. I've already read about it. You've read about it. We know what his fate is. Have you ever wondered why there will be a time in the book of Revelation that Satan is bound for 1,000 years? We're like, bound for 1,000 years? If you got him bound, why let him loose, God? But then God lets him loose for another season. We start to learn this is not about, the main purpose of us being here is not about evil. The main purpose of us being here is how we respond to it. I'm not here trying to destroy the devil. I'm here to decide, am I following God or the devil? Whom will I serve this day? Who will I serve? Who will you serve this day? God or the devil? The devil's fate's already been given. Yours hasn't. Break your Calvinism right here. Listen, you remember the war in Iraq? Everybody remembers Saddam Hussein. Schwarzkopf was our general that led that great battle into Iraq. I watched, at one time during that time, did a little bit of study on it. Terry Estes and I, we talk about such as this. And in this battle, Schwarzkopf knew every day where every tank was going to be, every jeep, every plane. They said he had it so laid out that every day everybody was right at their and he said what day it was going to be over. I forget how many days it took, but it wasn't many. He said the very day it would, and they said he missed it by 2 hours. I'd say he had it laid out. Now, what he didn't know was who was riding in a jeep that got blown up. He didn't know that guy was going to get blown up. Or who got shot at and hit over here or what. He didn't know what was going to happen to the individuals. But he knew the whole plan, beginning to end. Listen, God, I'll get feedback for this, was like Schwarzkopf. He was the guy that laid it all out. That it was up to each individual that was fighting in that war that determined their fate. Are you with me? That's what's happening in this Bible. That's what's happening with me and you here. Your fate has not been written. I don't care what you say. It hasn't been. You can say, well, I haven't done too good up until now. Well, you take all of that that's not been too good up until now, God will make good out of it. He'll train you with it. From this point on, you be in the army of God. That's what Whitfield was saying. That's what these guys were saying. This part's not yet been determined. The beginning and end has. The war, the plan, it's all been laid out. So why, pray tell, would God bind the devil for 1,000 years and then turn him loose again? It's not about the devil. It's about me and you. God is testing those group of saints during tribulation period. They say, yes, we follow God. But then here comes a test. Have you ever noticed how many more tests you got after you started following God? Sin's pretty cut and dried. But all of a sudden you follow God and you say, oh no, I'm having a harder time now than what. It's about choose whom this day you will serve. That's what this is about. So we see the Apostle Paul here. He is fighting what was happening to Paul as he was in Ephesus. He was describing this pushback or this fight. We're doing a little historical study here about the Prince of Persia to give us explanation of this fight Paul was against. For us to find out, we're in the same fight. Now, watch it. Here we go. Why this spiritual battle matters so much. The story of the Archangel Michael and the Prince of Persia is not a side note in the Bible. It gives a clear glimpse into spiritual warfare. That's a reality. That's a truth. You've heard it all your life and you get tired of hearing it. Doesn't change it. It's still here. What Daniel saw was that a heavenly conflict can affect what happens on earth. Most believers only notice the visible side of the struggle. It's all we pay attention to. Daniel 10 pulls back the curtain and lets you see the visible world is not the whole story. What you're seeing, we tend to treat what we're seeing. A good diagnostic doctor treats what you can't see. He goes by what he sees, but he's got to come up with what he's not seeing. Same way in things of the Spirit. This is why Paul's words in Ephesians 6, well, now remember, he's in Ephesus. Then he writes in Ephesians about this conflict, which is written later, but he writes about this conflict that he was experiencing in Ephesus. Let's look at it in 6:12 here. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Do you see why I like to insert Paul's writings into the book of Acts? You're in the same setting. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It's what we call pushback. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. What was Paul doing? His whole ministry, everything he was doing was about standing. You stand. You don't cow back. You don't do nothing. You don't say that. You don't do that. No. You stand with this armor on. That's our position. How are we to act today? We're to totally stand. We're not to run. We're not to cow down. We're to stand. And your feet should be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Fiery darts. Fiery darts, sir, that word is trafficking communications. A fiery dart from the enemy is when somebody slanders you. It's trafficking communications. One of the greatest places of fiery darts today is the internet. Greatest place. The fiery darts of the enemy is the internet. There's more fiery darts on the internet than there is truth. Now, it's slanderous. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer, supplication in the Spirit, watching whereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. We got to understand this is the power of God here, I say, is on our side. It's this standing. So you understand, why did Paul write this in Ephesians? Because he had been in Ephesus. He had been against this pushback of this prince of Persia. So when he says these things, he's very serious. This is real stuff. Here we see that verse does not ask you to fear the unseen world. You see that? It calls you to understand it. God wants us to understand. Don't fear it, but understand it. It does teach that evil works against God's purpose. I want you to get that. And that God does not leave His people without help. So as you find these trials, these tribulations, and you feel the pushback, do you yield or do you stand? We stand. Now understand that the pushback is to stop the purposes of God. Once we feel and learn the pushback is trying to stop us, sometimes you can say, well, I'm not sure God wants me to do this. First thing I'll ask you, will you have any pushback? Now, I maybe can't tell you if God's telling you to do it, but I can tell you if Satan's trying to stop you. Michael's appearance in Daniel and later in Revelation shows two truths at once. First, God defends His people. Somebody say amen. Second, evil is active but limited. It exists, but it does not rule. It exists, But it don't entertain the idea that it rules. It exists, but it doesn't rule. That means it exists in your life, but it's not supposed to rule in your life. Michael is one of the few angels named in Scripture, and every time he appears, conflict is close at hand. Bless Michael's little heart. He is shown as a real heavenly being under God's authority, acting in defense of God's people and in opposition to evil. As we stand, here's what you can understand. You believe in angels. The angels of God are very active when we stand. And I'll leave you with that. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, I ask and pray if anything that was said is not of you, pray it would fall to the ground. But if anything that's been said is of you and your spirit, I pray it would be quickened to our hearts. I pray, oh God, that the truth of your word would go forth in this place to those that are watching online. Be with us in this service. Be with us, oh God, as Michael speaks. Bless him. Anoint him. Anoint our ears that we might hear what thus saith the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.